the church really matters to God. Christ has purchased, and the Holy Spirit is calling forth a people who live for the glory of God. God's main purpose is His glory. And He is glorified through His church as we enjoy Him. We express our enjoyment of God through worship and through feasting on His word and through words of witness. The church matters to God because He saved us and set us apart for His great purpose of glorifying Him. Those who are saved and who now live for God and for His glory are together called the church. The church matters enough to God that He calls the church His children, His family. The church matters enough to Christ that He calls the church His bride. The New Testament refers to the church in two ways. The universal church is all the saved of all time, the elect. And the New Testament also refers to the church as local gatherings of those who gather in Jesus' name. And we've come to call that aspect of the church the local church. We gather to worship, to build one another up in the faith, and to encourage and facilitate evangelism. God is bringing glory to Himself by calling forth a people who are set apart unto Him. And He uses those who belong to Him. He uses the church as His instruments to bring people to Him. Christ said, "I will build my church." And the means that He uses to build His church is His church. He has given us a commission to go into all the world and make disciples. So, for our earthly purpose of being Christ's disciples, and for our eternal purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever, God has set apart His church for the purpose of living and working and striving for His great purposes. Think of the purposes and the pursuits and the passions that capture the hearts of those without Christ. And then think about the overwhelming privilege of God making a people for His great purposes. The church matters greatly to God. And as His priorities capture our hearts, the church matters greatly to us, which is to say that we matter to each other. Now, we are a church of 80 or 90 people, and even though we are quite small, we are enough that it takes intentional effort to know everyone. And, of course, you gravitate to certain folks, and they become close to you before others become close to you. That's just normal life. Of course, the friendship, those kinds of friendship dynamics are at play in a church. But a church is unique because what we share in common is the love of Christ. And Christ's love spills over into love for everyone, for each other. You love everyone in your church, even those you don't yet know very well. You love your church family, and loving your church with the love of the Lord, you look for ways to serve your church. And the topic of serving the church, serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, serving the church family, leads us to our passage for today, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. Now we need to get our heads back into 1 Timothy after about a month and a half of being away from it. Let's remind ourselves where 1 Timothy, the letter to Paul's first letter to Timothy, falls in Paul's story and what 1 Timothy is about. Remember, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome. And we understand, we believe that Paul was released from that imprisonment and did more traveling and more ministry. And a few years later, he was imprisoned again, and he died as a martyr under the emperor Nero. During that final imprisonment, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul is clear that his death is imminent. He knows that. But during that brief time between imprisonments, he writes 1 Timothy. And during that time of travel and ministry, Paul asks Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Timothy is working with the Ephesian church to protect the church from false teaching and to ensure that life together in the Ephesian church is God-honoring in every way. In this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy guidance in his work of shepherding the Ephesian church. We left off before Advent with Paul's description of the necessary qualifications for elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors. Just a couple of verses from that portion to remind us, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So, the qualifications for church elders or pastors are covered in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Now Paul moves on to the qualifications for deacons. But before we look at those qualifications, we want to know what we can about the role of deacons. And we first hear about deacons in Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews from outside of Israel who now obviously live in Jerusalem. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Now those are the Jews, native Jews of Israel, whose primary language was Aramaic. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This is a picture of the role or the office of deacon. Deacons do ministries of service within the church. as opposed to elders who shepherd or pastor the church. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos, which means servant. Deacon literally means servant. We might say that anyone who has a serving role in the church is filling the role of deacon. As we look at the qualifications now for deacons, we see that they are simply attributes of a mature Christian. Every Christian should be striving for these to be the character qualities that people see in you. And they are an absolute must in the lives of those who serve the church, those who have serving roles in the church. Let's look first at verses 8 through 10. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So let's think about each of these qualifications. First of all, a deacon must be dignified, honorable, worthy of respect, respectable. They can, of course, be pleasant and good-humored, but grounded in the seriousness of life lived before the face of God, and dignified in that they are reliable and responsible, so people will say, oh, that job is in good hands. A deacon is not to be double-tongued, not double-tongued, saying one thing to someone and another thing to someone else, contradicting oneself from one conversation to another in a futile attempt to please everyone. No, a servant of the church must let their yes be yes and their no be no. Not addicted to much wine. This is a mark of maturity and responsibility and self-control. Although I am not one who chalks up every addiction to lack of self-control, it can certainly be more complicated than that. But regardless of the cause, one who has damaging addictions in his life is not a candidate for leadership in the church. And make no mistake, we are talking about leadership when we are talking about servants of the church, because being a deacon, being a servant of the church, will invariably include a leadership element. They are in charge of maintenance or ushering or potlucks or work days or the nursery. The fact that deacons are leaders, now not elders, but leaders serving under the elders, makes these qualifications for deacons all the more important. And we go on, not greedy for dishonest gain. The deacon ministry that we read about in Acts chapter 6 was serving food, serving meals to those in need. So it involved the handling of church resources, church money. So their lives have to show that they are not greedy for money, men who are not tempted by money. Deacons need to be men of integrity. They need to be utterly trustworthy in handling church property, in handling church money. We go on to verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. When the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's not some imponderable thing that has us in the dark. A New Testament mystery is a truth or a purpose of God, not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed once Christ came. The mystery of the faith is very likely Paul's way to refer to the entire work of salvation in Christ. Knowledge of salvation is vital enough that even servants of the church should have a grasp of the aspects of salvation in Christ. And more than that, the mystery of the faith must be held with a clear conscience. A clear conscience comes from a life of ongoing, deep, and thorough repentance. A servant of the church needs to know that you cannot hold the faith and hold on to sin at the same time. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So a church should not be quick to put someone in a position of service. Know them well first. It says, let them be tested. Get to know them. Spend time with them. Do they in their lives display the qualifications that are enumerated here? And then it says, if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, their life should display humility and repentance and obedience. Okay, let's move on to verse 11. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which translates verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, we need to know that there is one Greek word that can mean either wives or women. One Greek word that can mean either wives or women. So this verse can be translated either way, and very likely several of us here today have translations which say the women, because that word there, on the front of their wives, was something the translators always have to do to a certain degree when they believe that a word is implied but not stated in the Greek. They supply it to make it make sense in English. So the translators of the ESV, believing that it should be translated wives, just add the word there. But it just is the one word. I think the word is gune. Before we wrestle with the question of the most likely meaning of the word, as Paul is using it here, let's notice the similarity between these four qualifications for women and the qualifications that we just saw in verse 8. So verse 8 again, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. That's verse 8. And then verse 11, speaking about women, the women must be dignified, same as in verse 8. And then the women must not slanderers, very parallel to not double-tongued. Women must be sober-minded, very parallel to not addicted to much wine. And the women must be faithful in all things, very parallel to not greedy for dishonest gain. These are requirements for the type of character that deacons need to have, that those who are serving the church need to have. And there's no difference in the character requirements for men or women. So, what is our best understanding of who is in view here? Deacons' wives or women deacons? Well, I'm persuaded by the case that John Piper makes, and incidentally, John MacArthur is in full agreement with him, that we should understand these as female deacons, women deacons. And here are a couple of arguments for that. If Paul is saying that the wives of deacons, the wives of deacons must have certain qualifications, then you would certainly think that the wives of elders must have certain qualifications too. But in verses 1 to 7, when Paul is speaking about elders, he says nothing about their wives. So then we might also ask, if Paul is talking about women deacons, why in the elders' passage is there no statement about women elders? But we already know the answer to that, because Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12, that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. So Paul has already been very clear that there are not to be women elders. But the role of deacon does not include teaching or exercising shepherding oversight. So on principle, there's no reason to say that women cannot be deacons. And Paul says in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. But that's that Greek word diakonos, which means servant, or it can be deacon. This verse could just as easily be translated Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Now, one thing that this passage emphasizes for any serving that anyone does in and for the church, Paul is raising the importance of serving roles in the church. He's raising its importance, not to make us proud, but to make us dependent upon the Holy Spirit so that we will be faithful and earnest in our service, so that we will take the ministry of serving the church very seriously. We move on to verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. So now he's back to talking essentially about men, managing their children and their own households well. Now this repeats what Paul has said in his requirements for elders or pastors. We talked about it when we looked at verses 1 through 7. But to revisit what we said about the husband of one wife, well, that certainly rules out polygamy and adultery. And if there has been divorce and remarriage, a candidate for a deacon position, just as a candidate for an elder position, would need to share that part of their life very openly with the elders. And it would be the elders' responsibility to prayerfully seek wisdom from the Lord. The Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage has to be taken very seriously and into account, as should the circumstances of this particular man's divorce, as well as the area of service that's being considered for this person. All these things need to be prayerfully considered. And then Paul goes on and says, managing their children and their own households well. Well, Paul is speaking about men now again in verse 12. A man's leadership in his family speaks volumes as to his readiness for responsibility in the church. The home is a proving ground for ministry fitness. A man must do all that he does as unto the Lord, and his home is a window into his commitment to the Lord and the Lord's requirements of Christian men who are husbands and fathers. A man leading a household that is in chaos will very likely lead a ministry into chaos. And then verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons serving well gain a good standing for themselves. There's a big difference between serving well for the praise of men and serving well for the glory of God and the building up of the church. As we serve well the Lord and His church, the good standing that is gained edifies the whole church. You know, it was not out of pride that Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And it should not be out of pride that we serve the church in such a way that others can follow our example. Also, it says, those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think we all know what this means, to gain great confidence in the faith through serving. I think most everyone here has experienced this. You are given a task, and you do your best, trusting the Lord for wisdom and for strength as you do it. And the Lord crowns your efforts with success, time after time after time. Your serving has resulted in your gaining great confidence in the faith. You say, God is faithful. You know that when you serve the church, God meets you and strengthens you and blesses you. The church really matters to God, and therefore it really matters to us as Christians. We really matter to each other because we really matter to God. In pouring His love into our hearts, we love Him and we love one another. And as the Lord leads, we serve one another. We serve the Lord by serving His people. Our serving is a high calling. We must be committed to Christ, and we must be Christ-like in character. It is all a part of the new life that we are given as Christians. We are glorifying God by enjoying Him forever and by serving one another.